Good morning. It's good to see you guys. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this day humbled by grace. We know all that we don't deserve, and in fact, we don't even rightly assess that enough, Lord. Lord, how grievous our sin is, and how wicked our sin is, and yet how great is your grace in Christ. And Father, we plead again the cross of Christ this morning as we come thinking about worship here in this Sunday school. We know we inherently get a chance to prepare for worship as we go through these Sunday school lessons by thinking about the sorts of things we do in the worship service. And we pray, Lord, that it would not be merely academic, but that you'd be working on our hearts, Lord, to really be eager then to come into praise and worship you this day. Bless us then in our continued study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we are continuing to go through the sacraments. So we've been in our worship series. We've been talking about the elements of worship. We've been talking specifically about those elements which is really God unto man. We've talked about the call to worship. We've talked about the reading of Scripture. We've talked about the preaching of Scripture. And now we are going to talk about, we've been talking about sacraments, and last week we went through the material on the handout there in the directory, and then we began to look at some of the Bible passages associated with that. What do you guys remember from last week's discussion? Anything that stood out in terms of sacraments? What were some of the things we emphasized last week about sacraments?
Visible signs and seals.
Good. What we're going to look at next in the Word, actually. Anything else? One of the things I try to emphasize is to see them as covenant ceremonies. Baptism bringing someone visibly into the covenant community. The Lord's Supper as a renewal ceremony and a celebration ceremony of being a member of the covenant. And so we'll have a chance to, we actually looked at some of that last time with the notion of covenant being something that they cut, and the ceremonies associated in the Old Testament with cutting up animals that were related to the ceremony of establishing covenant. So we looked a little bit about that. I want to turn now to look at Genesis 17. Clara mentioned the sign and seal aspect of covenant. And so here we have the Abrahamic covenant being created here in Genesis 17. And Jeff, why don't you read 17 verse 11 for us?
And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you.
All right, so circumcision there, what is it described as? It's described as a sign. A sign of the covenant. Of course, we can think of a later description of the importance of not only being outwardly circumcised, but inwardly circumcised. That notion of cutting off. We can think of that sinful nature we need cut off out of our hearts. But the point is that if you bore the covenant sign, it was a way to visibly mark you out as someone in the covenant. There is a common thing we see that covenants have signs. In fact, even go back to Genesis 9. Looking at verses 12 through 17. Genesis 9, 12 through 17. Kim, why don't you read that for us nice and loud?
And God says, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth."
Okay, good. So we see another covenant with the sign. What's the sign?
The rainbow.
The rainbow. And, you know, of course, the Noahic covenant, if you read it, you know, read the rest of the chapter, though we got some of it here, is this notion that God's not going to do another universal destruction of mankind through a flood. And so this notion of preserving the human race, it's this very covenant that enables that promise made to Adam and Eve that there would come a seed of the woman, that enables that to ultimately come to pass, right? So here we have another visible sign associated with a covenant. And so this is important to just get in your mind that it's very common that covenants would be made and have some nature of a sign that was meant to either remind or mark out those who are part of the covenant. We're going to look at the sign language in another passage now, but there's the other aspect in this next passage. Flip over to Romans 4:11, the notion of a seal. And we'll get to see both mentioned there in Romans 4. Romans 4:11. Who's got it for me? Natalie?
"And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also."
Okay, good. And so here, what's it say about the sign and the seal? See how it equates the two there in Romans 4:11 with regard to the Old Testament, Old Covenant circumcision, the sign of circumcision, which is a seal of the righteous. Remember, we talked about seal being the sort of seal like a king's seal or his sort of stamp of authenticity. Showing forth something that confirms or attests or certifies, and so it's God's stamp in terms of the covenant. And I might point out, I think it would, that says we get the wrong idea that somehow we think that if someone gets the stamp, someone gets the seal, that somehow guarantees in that person who received the sign that they themselves truly are saved. But if we think about that, we know that's not the case, right? There have been people who have been circumcised and people who have been baptized that show that they're not ultimately of the faith. And so when we think of it being a seal, a guarantee, an attestation, essentially it's a seal or a guarantee of that which is received through the covenant, right? And the covenant requirement is faith. If we truly believe in Jesus, then we will have all that has been promised in the covenant. And God has given this sort of stamp or seal of His approval in the covenant. And every time that gets applied, every time we see someone baptized, we should be reminded of that. And I think that's part of the value of doing a baptism not in private but in public, is every time we see that seal applied to someone, it's a reminder of our own baptisms. Jim?
But I think that it bears remembering that the promises conferred in baptism are not so tied the time of the administration.
That's right. And otherwise you fall into the trap of like Roman Catholicism. You know, they basically believe it's kind of like magic water. They wouldn't call it that, but the very act of putting it on like immediately washes away sin, which is why when that wrong idea started being developed in the church, people were starting to postpone their baptisms until they thought they were getting close to death. Because the Roman Catholics thought if this... Basically, they thought it washes away not only original sin, but every sin up until that point. And so, and then after that, you had to do sort of the sacramental system to deal with whatever sins you do after that fact. And so, and again, this is the wrong way of approaching it, but it made sense then. If that was your thought, then you wait and get as much bang for your buck in your baptism to wash away as much as you can, kind of thing. But again, that's the wrong way of thinking about it, and it makes it... it misses the effectiveness is not tied to the moment as much as it is a promise of the grace that's held out for those who truly trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Tyler.
I was just going to say that's what you end up with when you don't have the full assurance of Christ's blood as your salvation and washing away of sins.
That's right. Yeah, to be able to realize it's about Christ's sacrifice and Christ's righteousness instead of putting in your sacrifice or your righteousness, you know, to somehow make it about yourself, which is the one complaint about Rome, or not one, a key complaint about Rome is the sort of emphasis on works. And as much as they'll want to claim grace and Christ's righteousness and Christ's atonement, we can't help but notice in their system how... Their whole connection to the sacramental system is very much intimately related to your own work. Whether you were successful or not is why you might need in the sacrament of penance to do certain things to make up for your sin or buy an indulgence. Or Jim?
It's the basically cooperating with the sacraments.
Yeah, that's the notion where they go wrong, the cooperation idea. Yeah.
Exactly. It's the working of the works, you know, in order for the sacraments to be effective, you've got to do your part to cooperate.
That's right.
We see sacraments as something that God is doing to us or putting forth and giving us everything necessary for the sacraments and what's conferred in them to be effectual.
That's right. Good. So we talked so far about the notion of sacraments being a sign and a seal. We see the biblical language literally there in the Mosaic covenant. We saw, like with the Noahic covenant, the language of sign there too. To be fair, when we come now to baptism and Lord's Supper, you're not going to find a verse that specifically reuses that language of sign and seal with baptism. This is sort of a logical deduction in part, as well as I'll show you with the Lord's Supper. I think we have something a little bit more explicit in that regard. In baptism, certainly. The comparison that we see in Scripture between baptism and circumcision would certainly seem to say that what's described of circumcision is seeming to very much relate to what's described in baptism. And, you know, the one logically leads to the other. And I'm going to show us a passage I think is... very much showing the nature of a sign with regard to the Lord's Supper. But I see a question here.
Just a comment on baptism and how it's replaced.
Okay.
By circumcision. A great passage that comes to my mind is Colossians 2:11 as well.
Yeah, very good one. Yeah.
Where it talks about, you know, being baptized with a circumcision made without hands.
Mm-hmm.
And 11 and 12, I think, is a strong case for baptism replacing circumcision.
Absolutely, yeah. Good, so what I want to look here is Luke 22:20. Robin, why don't you read Luke 22:20?
Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.
So the word sign and the word seal doesn't appear there, but this is what we see with covenants, right? This is exactly sign and seal sort of covenantal ceremony sort of thing. It's partly why when we think of the whole notion of the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, to think that when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, that it somehow means that the elements transform from what they actually are to flesh and blood, completely misses, not only throughout the Bible, but throughout ancient Near Eastern culture, the notion of covenant ceremonies. You would commonly say, this thing is this other thing, and what it means is, covenantally, or we could even use the word sacramentally, but covenantally, this is a representation of something within the substance of the covenant. And so this cup is the new covenant in my blood, right? Even thinking that, right, is obviously it doesn't mean that, like, it changes form to blood, but it also doesn't change form to say the new covenant, right? It's not like it becomes a document right there in front of them, right? It just poof and becomes a document of a covenant, right? No, but it is at the heart of the new covenant. To drink the cup is to be part of the new covenant. And that's, of course, gets into what we'll talk about in a moment, the notion of fencing the table, that we only have people who are part of Christ's covenant community to be a part of receiving the symbols and the signs of the covenant. But here we see that very covenant language where he identifies the substance of the covenant with one of the signs within the covenant. Hebrews 9 talks, of course we're going through our sermon series on Hebrews 9, we'll see more when we get there, but it talks about how the new covenant is set into motion by blood being shed. And, of course, comparing that with the Old Testament and all the Mosaic covenant and the bloodshed that was involved there. But again, the notion being the substance in that case, the way the covenant was secured through blood and all that entails, with a cup, a sign, a seal, using the other imagery and other scriptures that we've read there. So I don't know if my point here is making sense. Any questions so far about the sign and the seal idea? So we talked a little bit about sacraments in general. What I want to do now is look at baptism a little bit more, and then the Lord's Supper. And I'm looking at the directory for worship that we're using to kind of help guide us along, and it doesn't delve into at this point the Lord's Supper or baptism, and I'm not going to per se give a complete course on baptism and the Lord's Supper right now. We've done that more recently in some of our other Sunday school classes. I'm going to talk about a few things related to how we do things here and why we do things here, connect a little bit about some of the principles I've already talked about. So, starting with baptism, maybe a verse to start thinking here is 1 Peter 3:21. I'm guessing Jim knows what 1 Peter 3:21 says.
Verse of great controversy.
Or not.
Well,
it is an important verse of controversy, but it need not be.
No, it's not, exactly.
1 Peter 3:21. Diego, why don't you read that for us?
I got it.
Yeah.
Diego's got it here.
Yeah. 3:21, right?
Yep.
Okay. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
All right, good. So I can certainly see why this has been a challenge for some to get, and it's certainly caused some discussion in the church. I think, though, if we think about it from what we've been talking about, seeing covenantally the close relationship of a sign and a seal with the substance, that this language makes a lot of sense. So when it says, essentially, at first it sounds like baptism saves you. And you know, we all can think of different groups within Christendom that have tried to say that somehow the work of baptism is inherent to your salvation. I know that the was it the Boston Movement of Church of Christ took a lot of flack over statements along those lines. Certainly Roman Catholicism puts a necessity of baptism more than I think is right. We ought to and should, and of course ordinarily, get baptized. But they would point to this verse and say, you know, this is the connection. Baptism saves you. And yet it's the very verse that helps us to see the distinction. So we can say baptism saves you because we're thinking of the close connection between the sign and what's signified. And this verse points, it's not ultimately about the water. It's about, as it says here in the language, the answer of a good conscience toward God. And I think essentially it's getting at our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what our faith is all about in His work. And that's what ultimately cleanses us. But in sacramental language, right, we can say that the sign is equated with what it signifies. And so the baptism waters wash away your sin. Not in a sense that actually washing somehow is able to clean inside your soul. Right? This is covenantal language. Or sacramental language, depending on which term you prefer there. As long as you understand what that means, the notion of it. That's the way we speak. And so the error where, I'd say again, I'm picking on the Roman Catholics so much today, but when the Roman Catholics say that the body, or the bread becomes the body.
Or the Lutheran is there too.
Or the Lutheran, sure. It's the same sort of error when you say then the baptism water somehow actually washes away your sin in and of itself. It's missing that in all of it we're using covenantal language where there are signs closely spoken about in terms of our real substantive benefits of the covenant. Questions?
The way I have explained this verse, you did a great job, is because this is, I've dealt with this verse a lot. Is when we're baptized as infants, promises are conferred. I can, when I come to faith, I can look back to my baptism in faith and trust the trust in those promises, and so I can say that yes, baptism saves. The promises conferred are not so tied to the moment of salvation or justification that I can look back with a good conscience.
That's right.
And claim those promises.
That's right.
Through faith.
That's right.
And,
amen.
With a good conscience. So.
And the Reformed
say that our baptism does save. It's not tied to the time of administration, but we can look back through faith.
Yeah, and that goes into the notion we were mentioning a moment ago of the effectiveness of a sacrament is ultimately in connection with faith. Similarly, right, we said earlier the administering of the sacrament is, though it's ordinarily done by a minister of the word, it's not, as the Roman Catholics want to put, you know, so focused on the man itself and the so that's what guarantees the effectiveness of it, but the promise held out and received by faith. Here's another verse along these lines, Acts 22:16. Acts 22:16. Tyler, why don't you read that for us?
And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
All right, good. So again, we can see the same sort of covenantal language. And again, you can appreciate why some have wanted to try to say that this is somehow the actual act, because it seems to come from that. But Again, when you read enough scripture and you know, you always have to have scripture interpreting scripture. You need to learn the historical context for language, how it's understood. This is so typical, covenantal way of describing these sorts of ceremonies. Absolutely. To go and be baptized and have your sins washed away. There is a close, and I say a closer connection that I think we tend to lose some of this today, maybe in our modern evangelical American setting. We don't want to undervalue enough that ceremony and the connection. I mentioned, you know, what we do with weddings, and I'll just make it again, right? One moment you're not married, and the next you are. The difference was a ceremony. But if you didn't have the substance of the commitment and love, you never would have gone to that ceremony. So the substance isn't the ceremony itself, and yet we rightly attach a tremendous significance to the ceremony. So that one moment you're married, no moment you're not. And though in substance, if you're, say, an adult convert going to get baptized, in substance, you're already saved in the sense that you've already made that trust in Christ through faith. Yet Scripture can also use the language that can refer to you were saved at your baptism. And this is why, like, even from a visible church standpoint, when we bring someone into the church by baptism, now they're official, right? They are officially Christian. They are officially members in Christ's church. And outside, before that, they were outsiders. They were pagans. They were non-believers. But by coming now into the church through baptism, they have officially been made part of that new covenant. All right, good. Any other questions on baptism as a sign and a seal there?
Would you say that the shedding of blood in circumcision, it's a bloody rite, representing the circumcision of the heart, another bloody.
Mm-hmm.
And we're in the New Testament, we see the washing with the water, washing away your sins. The symbols of the two sacraments, circumcision and baptism, are related through signs.
Yeah,
you see the difference in the two in the New Testament.
And here's another example that you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 12:50, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it's accomplished." He's not talking about what happened in the Jordan River there, right? He's talking about the suffering of the cross. And so when we think of that language there, he can use that language and connect it with something other than the outward thing itself. There's a more substantive thing. And so along those lines, what I thought would be helpful here. Well, actually, before we get there, just why don't we turn to Acts 2:38 and 39. I was going to talk briefly about the mode of baptism, whether we immerse or pour or sprinkle. If we have time, we'll yet get into that here. Acts 2:38 and 39. Gene, why don't you read that for us?
"And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'"
Yeah, so I thought this would be helpful to quote too, because that language for the promise language to you and your children, that's an allusion, rough quote, of back in Genesis again, of what was said at the Mosaic Covenant. And so Mosaic Covenant specifically with regard to circumcision and that circumcision coming on, and the promise is held out even in that sacramental sign of either circumcision then or now. What Peter says, right? He doesn't say repent and be circumcised. He says repent and be baptized. And now to be fair, I'm sure he's speaking to people that were circumcised here. But that'll come later in the book, where they'll realize that the gospel needs to go out to people who aren't circumcised and that they don't need to be circumcised to be a part of the covenant. But nonetheless, repent and be baptized. He sees the substance to then be expressed in the ceremony, right? For conversion, they need to repent and trust in Christ. But then, of course, they get baptized. And so that close connection and that promise language, again, bringing out the sort of covenantal implications there. Tyler?
Oh, we may have covered this, and just if you could point back to it or not, but from the angle of a question that I often hear is, where do you see most clearly Scripture talking about the change from the circumcision to baptism as that sign being changed over?
Sure,
like
sure.
Like a link there.
Like yeah.
Probably
well,
one over the verse.
It the one of them would be the one that Jim is mentioning from Colossians. That's certainly one. Right. And this would be another big one. The in my mind, verse 39 is a clear allusion back to the Genesis 17 passage where they establish the sign of circumcision. The fact that in Acts, multiple places, when there's conversion that happens, there's the immediate bringing them into the covenant through baptism, not only themselves, but for their households, very similar to the way circumcision would have been done for converts in the past as well. That's a very brief sort of pointing to things. We have in the back the little baptism, why baptize kids booklet that takes the case and brings more scriptures. If you're looking for sort of more meaty various verses, that's a good resource to go to. So, yep. That's one of the main things it talks about in that little booklet. So. Okay, good. Well, in our short little time here, I wanted to, again, part of the whole point of doing this series on the elements of worship is to kind of give you guys a chance to think about what it is we do here and why do we do it. And so, sorry, put myself back here in my notes. So, in baptism, one of the questions that comes up is, why do you sprinkle instead of immerse? And so, from a sort of practical standpoint, I thought this would be a time to cover this. I've talked about it at different points along the way. Let me begin by saying that the Reformed official answer is to say that whether you immerse, pour or sprinkle, that those all can be valid forms of baptism. That we wouldn't look at someone who's, even though we tend to sprinkle here, we wouldn't look at someone who's immersed and say their baptism is invalid. In fact, I myself, growing up, was baptized in a Baptist church and therefore immersed. Now, the Baptists, of course, they don't agree with us on that. They would say that if you were not fully immersed as a believer, then your baptism is invalid and should be rebaptized. Presbyterian Reform folks are not big fans of rebaptism based on the notion of what we've talked about, that this is a ceremony to bring someone into the church. There can be renewal ceremonies, but that's called the Lord's Supper. And so we wouldn't want to redo the baptism ordinarily. But why immerse or sprinkle or pour? And if it's all the same, what does it matter? Well, I would say it's not necessarily all the same. Reformed folks, depending who you talk to, will give you a stronger or not as strong, but some sort of, they'll tend to say, even though they're all valid, we tend to prefer either a pouring or a sprinkling. I'm going to just give you a little bit of some of the thinking along these lines. So, starting first with the immersion argument. Why immerse? And I'm looking at my time here. I've set us all up and have very few minutes left. The biggest argument comes in the immersion argument. Why immerse? Essentially, and I apologize if I'm oversimplifying this for the sake of our time here, it comes down to a lexical argument. Lexical meaning like what the word means. They largely will say the word itself means immersed. And that's a fair statement to try to begin the conversation there, but I don't think it's a convincing statement. They usually take this and therefore make an assumption that anytime they see the word baptized in the scriptures, that therefore it had to be fully immersed. And so they would say the Jordan River, baptism, the word there, therefore everybody there being baptized by John was fully immersed. Well, maybe that was the case, but does the language itself necessitate that? Or rather, if you were going to go to a desert and do baptisms in mass, where else would you go? Right? An assumption that's put on the text and not necessarily there. I'm not saying it couldn't have been that way, but what does the word mean? If you were to look up most words in the English dictionary, for example, you'll find multiple definitions depending how a word gets used. And that's very much the case with this word baptizo in the Greek. You could find, if you look in the definitions, an immersion in water. You can also find the language of dipping in water. Not all the way, but just dipping in water. What's also interesting is you see it used, for example, with washing of hands. Mark 7:4, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Now that's the word baptizo. Does that mean they can't eat unless they go and get baptized first? Right? In other words, if they go and get dunked and come back out, now you can eat? That's not what it means, guys. That would be an example. To be fair, this Greek word gets used in different ways. And so we can't just say, because it sometimes in some context is clearly in the Greek language used in an immersion sense, doesn't mean it always means that. In fact, there are examples where it clearly doesn't mean that. I think the washing idea is probably the most relevant and maybe the most point of agreement in terms of what the word inherently means. I would point you to that passage we read a moment ago from Acts 22:16. It said, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And there you see a synonymous word for wash paired with the baptized word. Baptize and wash, and they seem to be equated. And so I think in Scripture, the language of baptism really is more of a washing idea. And so think first and foremost, water of washing, water of cleansing. There's a cleansing going on. And as soon as you start thinking that, you remember in the Old Testament, there's an awful lot of concern of ceremonial cleanliness and a lot of washings and cleansings available under the Old Covenant. Now in the New Covenant, they continue to have a ceremony that involves a washing, a cleansing. Jim?
In the New Testament, it talks about washing the furniture, table, chairs, couch. And the word there is baptizo.
That's right.
So are we to think that they immersed a couch, a table, and a chair for washing?
I'm sure that's about a minute.
But it's the same word, it's the same New Testament.
They just had Febreze, you know, they could have made things so much easier.
Precisely, that's the point. And if you look at the Septuagint and how it's used in the Greek and the Old Testament, it's the same kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Dip, sprinkle.
That's right. Yeah, especially in the Septuagint, the word appears an awful lot, and mainly under, I would translate it, I think typically it would be translated in the use of dip more than anything. Okay, flipping over to Romans 6:3. This is another argument that the full immersers want to use. I'll read it. It says, "Do you not know?" I better read it in the right translation. It's not the Pew Bible translation here. Okay, Romans 6:3. "Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, what they'll say is that this is picturing the very form of baptism, that you need to be buried, i.e. go down, and then be raised, go up. And I can appreciate that. In fact, that's how I was baptized, and I'm not saying that I wasn't properly baptized, but is that a requirement of the form? We want to make sure that we don't add extra biblical requirements when it comes to forms. And I think it's a big assumption that the language that's described as being down and up sort of language, that that's at all a reference to the mode of baptism. I think what we see here is, again, some of that same notion that Paul likes to talk of union in Christ, and he's taking a covenant ceremony symbol of baptism and talking of how our baptisms show our connection with Christ, and to somehow say that therefore this is suggesting the immersion mode in order to properly represent that is saying more than the text is. I can see why they appeal to it, but it nonetheless adds to that. It'd be different if it said, now when you baptize, you want to baptize in this way so that you can reflect this thing. It doesn't say that. You'd have to read that into the text.
This, they're actually, what they're doing is they're reading our Western culture into this verse. Mm. How is Jesus buried? They walked him into a tomb. They did not put him in the ground.
True.
So the analogy falls apart on its face. And the key word is verse 5, united together in likeness with him.
Yeah, yeah. I think this is just typical Paul union language where he talks in this way. Now, I haven't given you the argument yet for possibility of pouring or sprinkling. But unfortunately, we're out of time, so you have to come back next week. Good reason to come back next week. let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to think about our baptisms. What a joy it is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, to be washed clean by your grace and mercy with that shed blood of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, prepare us now in this time of break for our worship service here in a short while. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.